Hello, and welcome again to our Bible study. We're studying Joseph. In fact, this is part 22 in our series on Joseph, the son of Jacob, and we're in Genesis 46, and we'll continue our study in verse 28 in just a minute. Last week, we talked about the 70 of Genesis 46. It's a fairly famous number, fairly significant, impacts the calendar and impacts a number of things, and if you had some comments or questions about that from last week's study, you're welcome to bring them up at the end of this week's study. But actually, before we get into our study, I want to talk a little bit more about a theme that we identify with Joseph, and I'm sure all of you that have read about Joseph have come to this conclusion also, and this is the theme of forgiveness. Forgiveness, we talked about this earlier on in the study of how he's able to forgive his brothers after they treated him so wrong. And God has set Joseph as an example for us of forgiveness. We want to keep in mind that if we are saved, that the Lord Jesus, that God himself, the Lord Jesus, had to forgive a huge amount of sin. And even after salvation, we still don't walk perfectly before the Lord, and the Lord Jesus every day forgives that sin. And he not only had to forgive it, he had to make the full payment for that sin. And that is a huge price, and God demonstrated that kind of love. And given that God has forgiven us so much sin, how can we not be forgiving to others? And this is one of the important principles, or an important principle mentioned in various places of the Bible, is that if we have been forgiven of our sins, then as evidence of that, we are able to forgive others. And on the contrary, to turn it around, if we have a heart that is not able to forgive other people of their sins, you know, somebody did something wrong to me, this is evidence that the grace of God has not come upon us as of yet. But let's take a look at two passages that talk about this idea of forgiveness. There's many more, but I just wanted to we've been studying Joseph for 22 studies so far, and we talked about this early on. I wanted to just take at this point before we continue is to look at a couple passages that talk about how forgiveness, how great the forgiveness of God, and so that should be seen, the little forgiveness that we are required to do in this world should be seen in us. So one passage is Matthew 18, and I'm sure you're familiar with that one, starting in verse 21, the servant that was not able to forgive his fellow servant. Matthew 18, and God sets this teaching up for us that we can look at ourselves to see if the grace of God has come upon us. And here's the servant here. In fact, it opens up with this question Peter asks in verse 21. Then came Peter to him, to the Lord Jesus, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Perhaps it sounded good to Peter to say seven times. Maybe he thought that was a major accomplishment. And the question for us is, does God forgive us seven times for sins? No, he forgives us forever for sins once we become saved. And then Jesus answers him here in verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And so we can think about that as 490 times, and so it gives us a sense of a big number. But I believe what really God is pointing to is the 77s of Daniel 9, which one path goes all the way to the end. And so it goes on forever. And so 7 times 70 is a figure that goes on forever. We should forever be forgiving of others. All we have to do is think about the price that Christ made to forgive us, and how can we not have a forgiving heart for others. And we'll just read this account in verse 23, or not account, but this illustration that Jesus gives in verse 23, and we can put ourselves in the same situation, the huge debt that we owe God, and yet he has forgiven that debt. How can we not forgive the relatively small debt that our fellow servant or fellow man owes us? And we read in verse 23, Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. And you know a talent is a large amount, so 10,000 would be a very large amount, and that's likened unto us, our sin debt. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, a much, much smaller amount. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And this is what God is saying, is that if I have forgiven you, and that I've given you salvation, which is an eternal forgiveness, how can you not forgive your fellow servant who owes you a small debt? And this is really the question the Bible asks us, if we don't have a forgiving heart. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, talking to us and talking to them back then and talking to mankind throughout time, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And this is the point, is that if we have become saved, God has forgiven us a huge debt of sin. How can we therefore not be forgiving of the small things that others may owe us, or the small things that people have done wrong to us? Let's look at another one. Let's go to Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. There's quite a few of these. I'm sure you know many of them, know other ones yourself. And what's interesting is this is the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, but look what comes right after it. Okay, and look at how the Lord's Prayer is even structured. Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. In other words, this is an outline. This is the manner that we should be praying, not something that we should do a vain repetition of, as God talks about how in other places that God does not hear us just because of vain repetition. And what we read here, we are to pray in this format. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice how it's tied in again, is that if we are asking God to forgive us, the heart of someone who's been forgiven is able to forgive others. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive men not their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And this is the idea that if we are able, the ones that can truly forgive from the heart are the ones that have become saved, that God is now indwelling and leading and guiding in order to walk in God's ways. And a big part of God's way is we forgive our fellow man. And those are the ones that forgive their those are the ones that are able and do forgive their fellow man, and their heavenly Father also, because he's actually already forgiven us, but day by day he continues to forgive those sins. But if we are not able to forgive our fellow man, if we hold that grudge in our heart, that's an indication the grace of God has not come upon us as of this point, and then we have the answer, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So these are two passages, and there are many others, but this is a theme of Joseph, and we'll see this more as we continue to study Joseph, as he is able to forgive and doesn't hold a grudge. He has welcomed and brought his family down there, and he has very much showed his love towards his family, and then his brothers are going to get nervous after their father dies 17 years later. But no, Joseph's not going to has any, he has no revenge. He's a very good example of what a true believer should be like, and in many areas, in trusting the Lord, but in a big area is the area of forgiveness. So let's go back to Genesis 46 and read starting in verse 28. Genesis 46, starting in verse 28. And like I mentioned, last time we went through the 70, and if you have some comments or questions about last week's study, you can bring them up at the end of this study. But now we're going to proceed on with Genesis 46, verses 28 to 30. And now the family is down, has come down into Egypt. And it's actually, we learned from Acts 7, it's 75 people actually literally came up when we include the daughters and everybody and the wives and stuff. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were two. Let's see, no, I'm down on verse 28. Verse 28. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. So, in verse 28, it says here, he sent Judah before him. And so we wonder who the he could be, but it probably is Jacob. It could theoretically be Joseph. Joseph sent Judah before him, before Jacob. But probably it really is Jacob, that Jacob sent Judah, one of the key sons, before him, before Jacob, unto Joseph, to direct his face unto Goshen. But so it's probably Jacob that sent Judah on ahead. And in any case, Judah went before the face of Jacob to lead the way to Goshen, where Joseph would meet his father. And then we read in verse 9 that Jacob and Joseph fell on each other's neck. They met. Joseph came down in his chariot to meet Israel, his father, and Jacob had the two names. Jacob, his original name, the birth name, which would mean supplanter, and he supplanted Esau of the birthright, and picture of the believers that supplant the unsaved. They're given the world. It's made remade as a new heavens and a new earth. And he also is the name Israel. Jacob has the name Israel, which means Prince of God. And so Joseph and Jacob, or Israel, meet down in Goshen. And, of course, they hadn't seen each other for 22 years, and they fell on each other's necks and wept for some time. And we could understand this because they had not seen each other for that long period of time, 22 years. And especially, this would have been especially dramatic for Jacob, because all that time, for that 22 years, he thought the son, the firstborn son of his favorite wife, the son of his old age, as he's called, was dead. And so this was, remember, God, it's one thing that sticks out in my mind, is God allowed Jacob, even though Jacob's one of the patriarchs, God allowed Jacob to believe for 22 years that the son was dead. And so God has his own timetable for revealing information to his true believers, and he can have a plan and not let us know about it for quite some time. But then in his timetable, he'll make it all known. And so this was a wonderful reunion for the two of them. And notice here, he says here, in verse 30 says, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And that is sufficient for Jacob. He's ready to die. His life is complete in that sense. His 12 sons are all doing well, and his son that he thought was dead, his favorite son in a sense, the one he made the coat of many colors, is all fine. His life is complete. He's ready to die. And the fact that Joseph is well and doing well, his sons are in good order, is sufficient for him. And this idea has an application for us. Jacob did have a lot of wealth in the form of cattle and other livestock. We know that his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, had a lot of wealth, and that would have and had servants, and that would have carried down to Jacob. And when Jacob came back from his father-in-law Laban, all that drove that met Esau was also an evidence that he was a very wealthy man. And so Jacob certainly had a good amount of this world's goods, and actually he, in that sense, the patriarchs that had a lot of cattle and a lot of this world's goods are a picture of the true believers that have a great amount of heavenly goods. That we, the true believers, are rich, not in this world, but rich in Christ. That they have all the promises. In fact, in Genesis 15:1, God tells Abraham that that God himself is his exceedingly great reward. But yet, even though he had a lot of amount of earthly goods, Jacob's first focus was on his family. He was most concerned about his 12 sons and his family. And the point of our families actually is not for them so much or for us, but rather for God's kingdom. The benefit of focusing on our families rather than on this world's goods is that if God blesses our effort to bring our children up in a godly way, then we're helping to build the kingdom of God in that way. And we're also being a witness and to others as they see us living at Christ's way, then if we speak about Christ, it will seem more legitimate. We won't seem like hypocrites. Another way to look at it is the only thing that we can do that has lasting value is to build the kingdom of God. Everything that we accomplish in this world passes away, and that's one of the themes, for example, of Ecclesiastes, whether you're a true believer or believer or unbeliever, everything you have in this world is passing away. The only thing that we can build with lasting value is the kingdom of God, and that is done by witnessing the gospel. In the first place, we want to witness the gospel is in our family, by bringing our children up in God's way and the family that God has given us, and we can be bring them up in God's way, and if God blesses that effort, that is a building the kingdom of God. And then after that, as we witness to others, then that also is building the kingdom of God. So we want to be a witness in our family, but also beyond that. And we can see that this is Jacob's priority, that he is, you know, he's not, verse 30 here, he says, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. That it's sufficient for him that his family and the other 12, the other 11 sons were fine. That is sufficient for him. His first focus was on his family, and he trained them in God's way. And beyond that, his focus was not on the things of this world. And so that is a focus for us, is our family, to build the kingdom of God, but also beyond that, to be a witness, to build the family of God as we share the gospel. Let's continue on with verse 31 here. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And so his brothers are going to be formally presented to Pharaoh. This will help to secure the land of Goshen for them. And living in the land of Goshen, as we talked about in previous studies, had the big advantage of being separated from the Egyptians to help make sure that Israel was to remain a separate nation. And that was part of God's plan. And another way to help keep them separate was the shepherding, which was Jacob's family trade. Yet this trade was an abomination to the Egyptians. And as discussed before, these two factors, the fact they were in a separate land and the fact that their occupation was an occupation that was an abomination to the Egyptians, helped to keep them separate. And this does teach a gospel principle that that we are to not kind of paraphrase it, we are to be in the world but not of it, that our patterning, the pattern of our thinking, the pattern of our lifestyle and our actions and our thoughts and our activities have to be patterned after the Word of God. Whereas we're in a world where the thinking there is patterned after the philosophy of the world, which is contrary to the philosophy of the kingdom of God. If you read 1 Corinthians 1 and part of chapter 2 and chapter 3, God emphasizes the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of this world. And the wisdom of God, in God's wisdom, the wisdom of this world is foolishness. By the way, in the world's wisdom, the wisdom of God is foolishness. So both the world and the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the God see the other one as being foolishness, but the real truth is with God, because the unsaved, the wisdom of the world leads to God's wrath, whereas the wisdom of God leads to salvation with Christ and eternity in the new heaven and new earth under the highest blessing. But we are to be separate. We can't be separated to live in a commune. That is not instructed in the Bible, is commanded in the Bible, but it has a lot of problems, actually. But we are to be separate in our thinking and our focuses and our goals. And one of the ways we can help to do this is we spend more time in the Word of God. It will help us to overcome so much of the world's influence that surrounded us. And if we try to minimize some of the intellectual or philosophical influences of the world that we can receive through various media or this or that, we could keep that under control and put more focus, as much focus in the Word of God as we can, knowing that we still have to put bread on the table and these kinds of things, we're better off. And that's one of the benefits of Sunday, by the way, obviously, is God wants us. Sunday says God calls it the Lord's Day, or this is my holy day in Isaiah 58. That helps us to get refocused on the eternal things, the things of God. And that's why Sunday is very important, that we try to use that entire day, or God has set it up so that we use that entire day for the things of God. But let's keep going. Let's move into Genesis chapter 47 now, and we'll read from verse 1. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, "What is your occupation?" And they said unto Pharaoh, "Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." They said moreover unto Pharaoh, "For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and thy and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, make them rulers over my cattle." Okay, very good. So we have an introduction of some of Joseph's family to Pharaoh. Since they're moving down into Egypt, this would be appropriate and necessary. And this would also help to secure the land of Goshen, the best of the land for the family of Jacob. And we see in verse 1 that they came down with everything they had, their flocks and their herds and everything they had. They had to bring all of their animals, obviously. And in verse 2, we see that Joseph didn't take all 11 to present to Pharaoh. He took five as representatives, five of the brethren. And then the question that Pharaoh asks, it's recorded in the Bible, is, "What is your occupation?" And this is a key question throughout time. And the answer, of course, the answer is the family of Jacob had been shepherds, that they raised cattle. And this helped to keep them separate from the Egyptians, as we talked about, because as we read in the last verse of the last chapter, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. This would help encourage them to stay separate. But as we think about Jacob's family and the fact they were shepherds, we're reminded that we are to be shepherds also, that we are to feed the people with the Word of God. That Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." The Word of God is the bread of life. And we do this by being a witness of the gospel. And as God blesses that work and saves some of those that hear the Word as we bring the gospel. And this really is our first job that we are as to have as the family of Jacob. We're shepherds of cattle. This is pointing to the fact that our first priority is to be a shepherd of the gospel and start in our families and move on beyond that to whomever we can. We are to, as like Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice," that we've been purchased by God, that we are to use our bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, our bodies, everything we earn, everything we make comes from the effort of our bodies. And so we are to offer ourselves, and we are Christ's ambassadors, as we read about in 2 Corinthians 5, about verse 20, that we are to be a witness. And that way we are a shepherd of the family of God. And of course, God recognizes that we have to put food on the table, and we have to work, and we have a whole lot of things we have to do. But we don't want to forget that big job that God has given us to be a shepherd, to minister to the gospel needs of our fellow man. And that is the big thing. You can minister to the earthly needs, like, you know, a lot of people hungry out there and a lot of people in bad situations out there, and you can minister to them. But the need that's infinitely more important is, what is their relationship with God? How do they stand with God? Have they been saved from the wrath of God? Okay, and then in verse 4, 4 gives more of the historical reason. Back in Genesis 47, verse 4, gives more of the historical reason. They had to sojourn because there was no pasture for their flocks. They had to sojourn in the land of Egypt because there was no pasture for their flocks. And the famine not only impacted the people, obviously, but it impacted the animals. And so they had to have some way for their animals to eat. And so so they would have had to get some of this hay or whatever they had in Egypt for their animals. And then Pharaoh greets him, welcomes him, and that is the kindness of God working through Pharaoh to give them the best of the land. Historically, we can understand Pharaoh's hospitality because Joseph saved their nation, and so they'd be really happy, he'd be really happy and thankful for that. And yet, grace of God, God is guiding Pharaoh to make sure that he would give them the best of the land, a separate land, the land of Goshen. And so so that would keep them separated and that they would have the best of the land. And of course, that best of the land ties into the fact that in salvation, we receive the best of the land. Let's see, where does it actually, in verse 6 here, it says, the land of Egypt is before thee, in the best of the land, make thy father and thy brother dwell. And God has done that. He's made the best of the land. It's the kingdom of God itself. It will be in eternity future, it will be materialized in the new heaven and the new earth. And God has given that best of the land to the true believers. He's given the earth to mankind, and the earth that we're in now, as the children of men, God has given it to them with some kind of blessing and provision. And God has been very good to all mankind. It makes his sunshine rise and makes his rain fall, and he's kind to the unjust as well as the just. But the best of the land, the new heaven and the new earth that God has promised, has been given, is to be given to the true believers, the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. So let's continue with verse 7. We're in Genesis 47, reading from verse 7. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from Pharaoh. So now it's time for Jacob to come in before Pharaoh. And we notice in these verses that we just read that two times Jacob, it mentions that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. You see that in verse 7, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And then verse 10, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And we should be of the same mindset as Jacob was, that we actually don't bless anyone. God blesses, but we can bless people in the sense that we can ask God's blessing upon them. We can pray that God would have mercy upon them. We can encourage them in the Word of God. But we should be of the same mindset as Jacob was here, to ask God's blessing upon others. And God repeats it twice. He says in both in verse 7 and verse 10 that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was a heathen man, no evidence that he ever became saved. But we want God to bless every person. Every person we can pray for. Different pray for people we know, pray for people we don't know in our city, pray God's mercy in our state, our country, pray for God's mercy for our rulers, and also the Bible instructs us to pray for our rulers that they would have wisdom in ruling, and we can pray for people of other nations. And this is something that we should want, pray God's blessing upon others. And then we go down here and we notice what question does Pharaoh ask of Jacob. Gives one question here, and he says, how old art thou? He wonders how old he is. And Jacob was an old man even for that day. He was 130 years old, and perhaps Pharaoh was a younger man. Most of these kings and pharaohs didn't live very long. Probably the job wore them out, but you go through the book of Kings and the book of Second Chronicles, and you find out the kings of Israel and Judah didn't live very long. And even if you go through the secular records, you find out that most of these kings, these pharaohs and kings, didn't live that long. And so perhaps Pharaoh was a younger man, and for being 130 years old, that would have stood out even in that day. And then we read here, we read in verse 9. Now, verse 9, Jacob gives the answer. He says, I'm 130 years old. But notice the word pilgrimage. He says here in verse 9, Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage. And at the end of that, he talks about, at the end of the verse, he says, my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Now, a pilgrim, as we know, is someone who's a stranger in the land. He's someone who's in a strange land. He's a stranger in a strange land. And by this language, we are seeing the thinking of Jacob. Jacob did not think of this world as his home. He talked about himself as a pilgrim, a pilgrimage, in the days of my pilgrimage. It's not just talking about, you know, I've been down here in Egypt for a day or a couple of weeks or whatever, or a couple of days. But in this world, my pilgrimage has been 130 years. He views himself as a stranger or a pilgrim in this world. And this is the thinking, this is the thinking of the true believer that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8. And this is an important thing, because the people of this world, if we are of this world, the people that are of the world, so to speak, the unsaved, the world, their thinking is that this world is their home. And so they're focused on, this is my home. This is all there is. This is what I've got, and this is what I've got to protect. And yet the true believer is to be thinking along the lines of Jacob, that this is, I'm a pilgrim here. I've been a pilgrim here for 130 years waiting to finally go home. And that would be where heaven is. And so we read in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Okay, so this is a very useful passage to give us the thinking of the true believer in relationship to this world. Have I set down roots in this world? Is my focus on this world and accomplishing things in this world and becoming great in this world, or do I see myself as I'm a stranger and a pilgrim? And we see this in much of the language, going back to part of this, that Abraham, this is a little different, but by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out not knowing whither he went. So he just trusted, Abraham just trusted God. He didn't, you know, gave up whatever he had in Ur of the Chaldees as far as what was available there, not knowing what he would get, but he just trusted God, that God had a good provision for him. And he trusted, in other words, this is part of his pilgrimage. He didn't see, oh, there's something important. I had a big building in Ur of the Chaldees, or I had a big homestead there, or I had something big there. He just trusts God, that because he recognizes himself as a stranger and pilgrim in this world, and his homeland is in heaven. In verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. In other words, he didn't build a house, he didn't buy any land except to bury Sarah. He just lived as a stranger and a pilgrim in tents. He was dwelling in tabernacles and tents, no permanent structure, no permanent. He's a stranger and a pilgrim, waiting for God to fulfill his promise that this world was a strange country to him, as we read in verse 9. And verse 10 gives his thinking, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's interested in a city. Abraham is interested in a city, or was interested in a city. The city was the city of God. You know, the people of this world, they're interested in the city here. I'm going to live in a better city, or I'm going to have a big house in the city, or I'm going to have a big farm in the country, or I'm going to have this, or I'm going to have a nice vacation, or I'm going to have these things, or a big business, or whatever. They're focused on a city. Well, Abraham was focused on a city, but a different kind of city. It was builder and maker's God. He had his focus on the heavenly city. and not in this world, because he saw himself as a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. And this gives us the thinking that God has shown us. This is the thinking of the true believer. And so we can look at our thinking, and my thinking isn't like that. It's a good encouragement to cry out to God saying, oh, help me to have the thinking of Abraham. Help me to focus on that heavenly city. It's not that I'm not focused on any city. The city that I want to focus on is the city of God, that God has promised in the new heavens and the new earth. Because that is what Abraham looked towards. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, we read in verse 10. And that is the city that's important. That's where he was looking. And if I'm looking for the city of this world, I should cry out to God, oh, help me not to have my focus on the city of this world, but have my focus on the city of God. Give me a heart, O Lord, that desires the same kind of city that Abraham desired, and forgive me of loving this world. And then we read about the faith of Sarah in verse 11 and verse 12. And notice in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They haven't received the full promises of the new heaven and new earth. Okay, they've received the promises of salvation. They're to be absent from the bodies, present with the Lord. They're with the Lord now. But they hadn't received those, but they trusted them. Having seen them afar off. In other words, they saw them. They saw them on the promises, based on the promises of what God had said, and they were persuaded of them. In other words, they truly believed that God was going to make this new city, this heavenly city, this new heavens and this new earth, and they saw those promises. They were persuaded of them and embraced them, as we read about in verse 13, they embraced him. In other words, this is what I believe in. This is what I'm hoping in. This is what my trust is in. I am persuaded of these, and I have embraced these. And it shows this is an example of somebody who's truly saved, and their trust and their focus is in the heavenly things, and not in there are strangers and pilgrims here. And that's what we read at the end of verse 13, and that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And see, that's the contrast. That ties into Jacob saying twice to Pharaoh, this in the years of my pilgrimage. In other words, I've been around here 130 years. I've been a pilgrim in this world. I've gone by, I've lived in tabernacles. I've got my animals. I'm raising my family, trying to point them in the direction of God. But I'm just a pilgrim here. I'm waiting until God takes me, and then I'll be receive that eternal promise. And at the end of the world, I'll receive the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, and so they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims in this earth. Their focus was not in this world. Their focus was on a heavenly promise. In verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They seek a country. Now, we all are seeking a country, but are we seeking a country that's of this world? Are we seeking this world? Or are we seeking the heavenly country? And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. And that is the idea. If my focus is on this world, I'm mindful of that. That is what I'm thinking about. That's what my mind is full of, or my mind is focused on. Then I really return to my love of this world. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And that's the heavenly city. The true believers collectively are called the city of God, but it also includes Christ and the whole new heavens and new earth that God is making. And so the reason for this little detour is to focus on this idea of pilgrimage. Jacob saw himself as a pilgrim. He's a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. He's gone through a sojourn. His real homeland is the heavenly homeland, the kingdom of God, the promises that God has made, whereas people of the world, their focus is on this world. What can I accomplish? What can I build in this world? Like Cain went out and built a city. You know, right away he's thinking about a city named after his son, Enoch. And so he's building a city. He's making something of this world. And whereas a true believer is a pilgrim and a sojourner, and his focus is on the heavenly city. And so this is a good encouragement for us to examine ourselves as to what is our homeland. Is it this world? Is that our focus? Is that what we're thinking about and hoping for? Or are we like the true believers who see themselves as strangers and pilgrims in this world, that we don't have our focus in this world, but we have our focus in what God has promised in the world to come. Now let's go back to Genesis 47, verse 9. Let's look at that a little bit more. Genesis 47, verse 9, we want to look again at Jacob's comment in there, because I think we can learn a little bit more about this. Genesis 47, verse 9 here. And Jacob said, we read there, and Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in their pilgrimage. Okay, so got an interesting comment about Jacob's age. He says, few and evil have been the days of his sojourn in this world, and they have not obtained to the years of his fathers. Well, Jacob did not know how long he would live. Maybe he thought he was just about to die, but he would have 17 more years. He was correct, not by a huge amount, but Abraham lived 175 years. Isaac lived 180. And Jacob, he was 130 at that time, and he would live 17 more years, and he would get 147. So he was about 15% shorter sojourn than his father. Is not a huge amount shorter, but noticeable. And he says that his days were evil. He talks about few and evil have been the days. He mentions evil. The days have been evil. And this world is evil. The sojourn in this world is evil because it is under the curse of God, under the curse of sin from God himself, and it's full of a lot of sinful people. And this reminds us of various verses. For example, we read in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 15, where God talks about this. Ephesians 5, talking about how the days are evil. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15, we read there, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And it says the days are evil. That we live in an evil world. Even if it's some people, there's the evil of the world has impacted them in a whole lot more. Like, for example, when they had that horrible earthquake, that's because there's on the curse of under the curse of sin. Those in Haiti, they had that horrible earthquake in Haiti. They're not any more sinful than the people in California are. Perhaps a whole lot less. But we're in a cursed world, and God uses these things like earthquakes and other things as showing their warning judgments, that mankind is under the curse, he's under the wrath of God, and that makes the days evil. And my point was, some people in this world experience the fact that we're in an evil world in that sense a whole lot more than others. But even for any, people can see that the days are evil. And as a result, we are to redeem it, redeem the time. And God has put us in this world to serve in the capacities that God has given us. And a big part of that, is that we're an ambassador for the kingdom of God. I'm going to talk for a minute about this redeeming the time that we read in Ephesians 5:16. And one of the things, we don't want to waste our time in this world, the redeeming it, we don't want to waste it. God wants us to use the time that he's given us in this world productively. And one thing is to be an ambassador for Christ, like we read about that in 2 Corinthians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. And we read there, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, and we are ambassadors for the kingdom of God. And that's what we do. We implore people to be reconciled with God. And finally, God has to do the reconciliation. We can't reconcile people to God, but we bring them the word of God, the word of reconciliation that God works through. So we are to redeem the time, use it profitably, the time that God has given us in this world. A big part is to be a witness to our family and to others. And we have a whole lot of things. We have to have responsibility for putting food on the table, and for our family, we have to put food on the table for them. And we have a lot of things to do, but being a witness is part of that job that God has given us. Now, going back to the fact that this world is evil, like Jacob said, few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage, we're reminded of Galatians 1:1. Let's turn to Galatians, so just a little bit further up from Ephesians, but Galatians 1:1, we read about that. And Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. This world is under the evil curse of God, and it's also filled with a lot of evil people, a lot of sin. The world is evil because of the curse of God and because it's full of sinners. And this would apply to Jacob's statement that we're in an evil world. And so it's part of the reason that he views himself as a pilgrim here, because this is not his homeland. This is an evil world. Let's go back to Genesis 47 and verse 9. Genesis 47, verse 9. And I believe that fits. That is one fit for that. That he says here, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. Okay, so evil fits for the fact that this is an evil world, and that would fit. That would be true for everyone, that our pilgrimage is evil. But there may be something more here, because notice how Jacob says few. He talks about few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and have not obtained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So he is saying there is a difference between him and his fathers in the fact that his are fewer, his days in this world, his years in this world are fewer than the years of his fathers. And that could tie into the idea that the evil could be tied into the fewer. In other words, my days have been evil for a particular reason, and that has helped to make them fewer than the days of my father. So in addition to this world already, it's evil anyways, but there could have been additional evil in Jacob's case that resulted in fewer days for him, that he got worn out quicker. And one reason this could be, that at least it's occurred to me over time, is that he multiplied wives, and that resulted in a lot of conflict in his family. Now, Abraham had a little bit of this, because he had the handmaid Hagar, but he sent her away. But even a little bit of this multiplying wives for Abraham caused a lot of problem. That caused a lot of grief. Now, Isaac was spared from that, and he lived the longest, actually, not that much longer than Abraham. But Jacob had a whole lot of this conflict. Jacob was partly to blame for it. You know, he had ended up with four wives, or at least two wives and two concubines, and his father-in-law kind of set him up a little bit, but he was partly to blame for it. But here's a few examples of the controversy that he had to deal with. You're familiar with Genesis 30. We see this a couple times in Genesis 30. You know, he had two wives, or possibly four wives, and two or four little families there, and that would have caused a lot of conflict, these wives competing against each other. But for example, Genesis 30, verses 1 to 3. And when Jacob saw that she bare no, when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. That's the key thing. Her sister has been bearing children here. Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." So you see the rivalry, the two sisters. You know, one sister's had four children, and the other hasn't had any, and so she's mad at, you know, it's not his fault, but she's mad at Jacob, and Jacob reminds her that it's God that's withheld the fruit of the womb for you. But there is this conflict. And remember, you know, he had many, many years of this. Every day there would have been this kind of there's two wives or four wives to come home to every day, and that would have caused strife, much, much more than's ever recorded in the Bible. But you can go to verse 14 here, Genesis 30, verse 14. And Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes." And she said unto her, "Is it a small matter that thou hast taken away my husband, and wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes." And Jacob came in out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, "Thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And you can just see that this went every day, that not to this extreme, but obviously there's this rivalry, and Rachel was somehow in the position that she could say, make this statement, and she had authority over Jacob in this area. And so this obviously would have been very difficult, and competition between the two wives. And Jacob had many, many years of this, and so I'm speculating a little bit, but perhaps it's just kind of wore him out and hasten the failure of his body. And maybe this is the thing he's referring to, the evil that when he goes back here in Genesis 47, because he is contrasting himself a little bit with his fathers. He talked about his days are fewer, and he is relating his sojourn in this world to the sojourn of his fathers, and he does emphasize they're fewer, and we know that they're fewer, and this is what he's talking about. He's saying how he's had fewer days. Years of my life, and they have not attained. There's some difference not obtained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And it could also be that the evils also in that same comparison, that they've been more evil, and perhaps a big part of the big difference that you see is the multiplying of wives that went on, and so that caused a lot of problems. So this is all the time we have for today. Next time we'll continue on with verse 11 and continue on looking at Joseph. And as we look at Joseph, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory and his sufferings. And we also see a wonderful role model for us how to walk in a more godly way. But at this point, we want to open it up. If anybody has a comment or a question that they'd like to ask, you can raise your hand right now, or you can go ahead and type a verse or a comment in on the screen. There's a question here. Didn't Jacob take part in tricking his own dad? Oh, yeah. Jacob, the question is, did Jacob take part in tricking his own dad? And yes, he did. He tricked his own dad. That was very sinful. And he stole the blessing from his father, from his brother. And that caused a lot of hatred. And his mom really set him up for that. And that was wrong. So maybe this is all happening to him because of this. Okay, that is the comment by the person. So maybe all of this is happening to him because of this. Perhaps the problem, if you read about that, thank you for sharing that. That's a good comment. Now the problem with the resulted from that, he had to flee his father. Okay, this happened back in. Genesis 27 this is in Genesis 27. We won't read it, but he did, under his mom's direction, he did trick his father. He lied. That was, without any doubt, that was sin. It was God's intention that Jacob would receive the blessing, but he and his mother, Rebecca, didn't have to, they should not have sinned. And the direct cause of that is he had to flee for 40 years and he had to run away from his family, and his brother hated him for a long time. When he came back 40 years later, he was afraid of his brother. He thought his brother was going to kill him because he came with 400 men. And you wonder why he came with 400 men if he wasn't really planning to kill him, if Esau wasn't planning to kill him, and maybe God changed his thinking along the way. But yeah, that directly, these problems that Jacob had of being away from his family for 40 years are a direct result of that sinful action. And maybe it had an impact later on in his family. But thanks for sharing that. If anybody else had a comment, I appreciate that comment that was offered. If anybody else has a comment or a question, you're welcome to offer that now. Go ahead and type in your question or comment into Okay, do I believe May 21, 2011 will be Judgment Day? I have my answer is I don't believe the rapture's on May 21, 2011. I believe it's October 21, 2011. So I think the rapture will not happen on May 21. And I have another website where I have a study on that. It's on, you can get it at, if anybody's interested, www.isannihilationtrue.com. And you go there and there's a Bible study. You click on Bible studies and there's a study, when is the rapture? When is the rapture? So you go to www.isannihilationtrue.com, click on Bible studies, and I have a study on when is the rapture. And what I do is I look at the arguments that have been presented for the rapture on May 21. And to me, they're all kind of very weak. And then I look at the art and I look at verses that I believe present a strong argument for the rapture occurring after that 5 months. And you can read the study and make up your own mind. Okay, but thanks for asking that. But I encourage you, anyone, to read the study and just, you know, make up your own mind, decide what you think the Bible teaches, and may God lead us all into truth. Okay, let's see. There was a question here. Are we saved the moment the Holy Spirit indwells us, or is it an ongoing process? Yeah, I believe the moment is the first part. I believe the answer is the first part of what you said. Salvation is the moment that God comes to indwell us, and then he works in us to will and to do of his good purpose, and that is the effectively the point where God applies the payment of sins that Christ did for sins, for our sins, to us, and we are now a saved person. We are indwelt by him. The question is, does that mean that we cannot lose it? Yes, I believe once we are saved, we are always saving. We are always saved. Like, for example, one verse that you can take with you, the question is, can we ever lose our salvation? And, for example, in Romans 8, for those that are saved, we read that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Let's see. For example, in Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither, talking to the true believers, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That once we are saved, can never be separated from that love of God, that we have eternal security. And I think there's some references in John 10 that talk about no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. And that also would indicate that that God has saved us. I am the good shepherd. Let's see if I can. Here it is. John 10, verse 29, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so, yeah, once we are saved, we are eternally secure in God. We cannot lose that salvation. There's another verse, probably in Philippians 1, that talks about how our salvation is secure. There's a lot of verses, and I'm just trying to think of ones that I can come up with off the top of my head here. Yeah, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, and that salvation, will perform it until the day of Christ, Jesus Christ. And so that is another verse. And there's many more that with a little thought we could come up with. But if there's no questions or comments anymore, I thank the people who did offer something in this study, and thank you for coming. And next week we'll continue to look at Joseph. And I like looking at him because I need help every day trying to walk more in the grace of God, to walk more with the Lord. And to study somebody like him helps me to be encouraged, and I hope it helps you too to be encouraged in walking daily with the Lord, doing it his way. But with that, we'll close up the room, and we thank you for coming, and may the Lord richly bless you this coming week and next week, Lord willing. We will continue on in Joseph and in Genesis 47.